сейчас победит. But it's good to be here again and speaking to you and to just refresh a little on what we've been speaking about so far and to take it just one step further. I'm sure a great number of things could be discussed, could be raised on the question of revival. But let me just revise where we have gone so far. We're looking at the characteristics of revival and how in the very name revival we're talking about restoration and reviving something which is almost on the point of dying. So we would say, well, okay, we want to see the church revived, we want to see the Stranger's Rest mission revived, we want to see it restored, we want to see it restored to many of those characteristics which we saw in the New Testament church, in the Acts of the Apostles. God will do what he will do. So there's no way in which we can simply say, because God did a thing then, he's going to do exactly the same thing now. Sometimes people speak like that, and I remind them that Elijah indeed saw fire come down from heaven, but just because he saw fire come down from heaven doesn't mean to say we will see fire come down from heaven. But nevertheless, there are certain things which are utterly essential for a church, and to be revived and to have those elements restored is what we should long for. So characteristics of revival, what it meant in the Old Testament, well, certainly it was a cry from prophets of old, and their desire was to see Israel depart from the idols which she had embraced once more and to return back again to the worship of God and to obey his moral and the ceremonial laws respecting his temple worship and sacrifices and the like, and to do it from the heart. There was always that emphasis on the heart in the Old Testament as well as the New. In fact, at one particular point God says, away with your sacrifices, I don't want your sacrifices. Well, of course he did want the sacrifices, but he wanted their hearts first of all, and then he wanted the sacrifices. So it was coming back to God in heart and coming back to God in practice that was so characteristic of the Old Testament revival. But with regard to New Testament revival, we are talking about something which is more than that. In fact, it doesn't involve ceremonial worship at all. It is all about that love, that zeal, that power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the New Testament church. And in order to have a basis, and we always ought to have a basis for everything that we say, we have chosen the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which yet again I'm going to read to you, which on the previous two occasions it was pertinent, it was appropriate for what we were emphasizing, the last being prayer and the nature of prayer and the glory of God in revival. So I'm going to read again from verse 23 of chapter 4 to remind you of these things. The Holy Spirit was the first emphasis, and we see the Holy Spirit coming in great power here. And the place of prayer in revival was the second emphasis in our second study. And we shall be looking this time at the effects of the Spirit coming and the evangelistic zeal and power of the early church which resulted from the Holy Spirit coming. Now those three things are in this passage, and this passage more than anything else is the very basis for the concept of revival. Right, verse 23, but reminding ourselves that Peter and John have just been released from prison and they have been threatened not to preach about Christ anymore. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's that last verse which is what our thoughts hinge on today. It is after the reception of the Holy Spirit, for a subsequent time, there was no special reason for the receiving of the Spirit on this occasion, as there had been on other occasions in this more dramatic manner. But nevertheless, some of the effects of the Spirit's working had subsided, and there was a need for an infilling of the Spirit, and a mighty infilling at that. And here we have it. And the result is, they got what they asked for. They asked for boldness to proclaim the word of God. And what's the point of proclaiming the word of God with boldness if there isn't an end in view? And the end in view is to see the conversion of those to whom the word of God was addressed. In other words, they were given the ability to be bold in their proclamation of the truth in order that the truth might be proclaimed, that God's word might be known, that the church might grow, that God's plan for redeeming lost mankind might be fulfilled from generation to generation, but at this moment in time, that they might have the wherewithal for the task. Well, now I think you know, and I feel enormously, the need for the wherewithal for the task. So our subject, revival and a renewed evangelistic zeal. That's what it's all about today. You want to go out into the highways and the byways, and you want to compel the people to come in the most spiritual manner you know how. Well, I'm using scriptural phrases, aren't I? To compel the people to come in that sweet, winsome way which only the Holy Spirit can enable you to possess. Sometimes we feel exceedingly powerless. We feel a bit like Samson, who has had his hair shorn, and now he went out as at other times, but he found because his hair was shorn that in fact he didn't have the inner power that he once had. Sometimes we feel a bit like that, and maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe we haven't been at prayer as we should have been, and maybe we haven't given the full devotion that we should have done to our Lord. Maybe we failed in some respect. Maybe there's a reason for it, just as in the case of Solomon. Maybe there's no reason at all. No clear reason. One of the things about this passage, and I think there are so many things about the passage, is that we're not aware of any particular sin that occurred in the Jerusalem church which may have led to the fact that the unction of the Spirit had somehow subsided from the day of Pentecost. There doesn't appear to be any reason for it. But in the sovereignty of God, it had happened that much of the great abilities that they had before had in fact waned. And if they hadn't waned, there wouldn't be any need to pray for the boldness and the power that they prayed for. If it hadn't waned, then there would be no effective result by the Holy Spirit coming in this way that they hadn't already been experiencing. But clearly, They needed power. They needed unction. There was somehow a lack of it, and that it didn't appear as though there was any particular sin that would have caused their lack of power. God heard their prayer, and God blessed them with the power, the boldness that they wanted, in order that the gospel might go out. Now that is the will of God, isn't it? It is the will of God that the gospel should go out in that way. And we are very conscious of our own frailty, our own weakness. Sometimes the words come, and they come, and the flow of them is there, and it's just the right word for that individual. You know, about our Saviour, he was said, he would speak a word in season for the weary. Well, that's what our Lord did. And he always had a word in season, didn't he? It doesn't matter whether it was for the weary believer, as he has a word in season for us, or indeed for the sinner. He had the right word for the Samaritan woman, didn't he? And our Lord was endued with the Spirit, we know, in a very remarkable way. And at his baptism, he was endowed with the Spirit and that wisdom and that right word on every occasion. And it's that kind of thing that we so much need. It's that which we so much lack today. So it's an important subject, a very important subject, and I want to try and demonstrate, it's really evident everywhere in the actual accounts of revival, that the revivals did not result in a holy huddle in which everybody kind of scratched one another's back in approval, one of the other, in order to give one a real sense of it was good to be here tonight feeling. But it sent people out into the community in evangelistic zeal. So I want to kind of emphasize that, and I want to give you some headings really. Revival and a renewed evangelistic zeal, and it's things that we should expect to happen if the Holy Spirit comes. Expect to happen. We should expect that there should be a desire to take the gospel out. And if there isn't a desire to take the gospel out, we could perhaps begin to think that it's spurious, that it's not the real thing. I remind you again of what I read, I think it was on the first occasion, about the revival in Africa and Lobutu, and how when eventually the Holy Spirit did come in great power there, and it was significant, it was significant, it wasn't what such as they were familiar with. It says the Holy Ghost himself fell upon them. Many said they felt their hearts just burn with joy. It would appear that the spiritual experience was so great that many were quite overcome. Not all had this overpowering experience, but all had the joy of the Lord. To use their own expression, the Holy Spirit came as a dew, none was left out. Our own hearts have been stirred and revived, and we are expecting this revival to spread. Instead of heaviness, our people are now on the leash to get out in the district to preach and to testify. They are not going away with a new determination this time, but with a new power. And it's that really that I want to stress. That it was always outgoing. And it wasn't, and it was quite interesting really, they were not going out with a new determination. We think that was very commendable to go out with a new determination. But those who are writing about it said that it was just more than that. They were going out with a new power, a new unction, a new ability in order to convey the gospel. And don't you need that ability? I remember when Shepherd's Bush, we used to take a lot of tracts on the doors, but the number of nationalities in Shepherd's Bush were so many that you didn't have enough tracts to represent the languages that you were coming across. Oh, it's fine if they all understood a little bit of English and you could make do with that, that was fine. But you've got people from Russia, the Ukraine, from Serbia, from you had them from India, from Pakistan, you had them from the Far East, the Middle East, you had them from everywhere. And you needed to know, ideally, the background. But you couldn't possibly understand the background of the people in the Ukraine or in Vietnam or any of the countries from which they came. What you need is some intimation by the Holy Spirit to guide you to say appropriate things, you need a great deal of wisdom. You feel very powerless. Now, to some degree, they had an advantage in Jerusalem, didn't they? There was Hebrew mainly that was spoken. Greek was also spoken by those who had dealings. It was a very common language in the Middle East there. And Latin was the language of government. But they would have known the language, so they didn't have that problem. But it's difficult, and we need that unction from on high to make Christ known. So they had a new desire when the Holy Spirit came, and a new power they managed to get through. I think one of the things I like most, and that I've treasured most, was I remember that when I was preaching in Shepherd's Bush, which was my church at one time, one person, who I don't know where he came from, he said very simply, and it was the best thing I ever heard him say concerning myself, he said, "You're coming through. You're coming through." And I thought that's the business of the preacher, is to be able to come through to the heart and soul of the person he's addressing in such a way that he feels that the cap fits. He feels that somehow what is being said fits his situation. Now, I don't think it's possible for an individual to be able to do that of their own accord. They need the unction of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. Because the people we're addressing, as I say, are from so many different backgrounds. You mentioned tonight Muslims, haven't you? And what do you know about their background? Well, you might know quite a bit if you came from that background. But you need special unction, special grace. Expect, first of all, the Spirit's power to make Christ known, as we found here in Lobutu, that they wanted to go out and make Christ known into the districts. Expect more conversions and greater effectiveness. Expect hindrances to your evangelistic efforts. If you think you're riding, that last point, if you think you're riding, as it were, on a cloud, you're mistaken. The word of God is spoken against. And the more powerfully it affects people, the more you get it spoken against. If we just are of no significance in England today, then people will gladly just pass us by and ignore us. But if we are effective, if we're stirring people up, we will, in their hearts and their souls, will also be stirring up others to actually contradict us. So those things we'll have a little look at. Revival and the renewed evangelistic zeal, and expect the Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's power, to make Christ known. That's our first point. I think one of the things that I need very much to learn, and we all need to learn, is that the Holy Spirit was given in order to achieve the enormous task of the Great Commission. You know what our Lord said to his disciples? He said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." This is in the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you, and lo, I am with you always." That was a command. That we call the Great Commission. And you know that there was something similar in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, that our Lord, after his resurrection, he then meets with the disciples, and in verse 4 of the opening chapter, it says, and being assembled together with them, that is, Jesus assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then they ask a question, and then he replies and said, "It's not for you to know the answer to that question." But then he says, the thing that you ought to be concerned about, I'm putting my own words in here, is verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that is the Great Commission. The commission is go and take the gospel to all nations. That is the commission. The question is how? The task is so hard, it's so difficult, it's so enormous. And we say, well, we know that. We know what it's like at the East End of London. It's tough. It's really tough. And so it is. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. And we need the Holy Spirit to empower us for that task. Now, what are we referring to? And I think it's getting, trying to get a grip to this. When in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, we find our Saviour speaking, we're told again, and I'll read it again, verse 4, and being assembled together, that's the disciples and Christ, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that is the promise of Joel, which he said, Jesus said, you have heard from me. Now, you'll have to scan the Gospels to find out when it was that the disciples heard of the Holy Spirit from Christ. And you immediately go to John 14 through to verse 16, and you find that he is speaking in those chapters of the Helper who was to come and to replace him. In fact, he said, and it's a very remarkable thing that he says, and I hope these things impact you as they do me. I tell you the truth, in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, you think immediately, it can't be for my advantage that you go away, Lord. It can't possibly be for my advantage to go away. But he says it is. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, goes in under many different names in different versions, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Okay, that's it. These are the things he's been telling them about. This is what he is saying in Acts chapter 1, which you have heard of me. But in telling the disciples about the Helper, what's the Holy Spirit merely coming, only coming, as a helper? Not that that is a small thing, it is a very great thing. And it is a very essential thing, because we need his help. Well, was he only coming as a helper to the individual believer, or was he also coming to give them the power, the unction, to proclaim the message? We're told that he's our teacher. When he comes, he's going to teach us and lead us into the way of truth. You'll find that there in the same chapter in verse 16. He will glorify me. We're told that he's going to do that. We're told all kinds of ways in which he's going to help. We know in the actual letters that Paul wrote that he's going to help us in our praying. He's going to cry, Abba, Father, in us. He's going to help us in our praying, but he's going to help us, note this, in our witnessing. So in verse 8, and when he has come, verse 6, chapter 16, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, and that is a great sin of itself. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And here is the epitome of righteousness, which is being taken away from the scene. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Because now the ruler, the devil of this world, has been overcome by the cross, by the blood of Jesus. And this is what you are to proclaim. A very confident message. But one which is about sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming. He's coming, which you have heard of me, he says in Acts chapter 1. He's coming, yes, he's coming to do all the things you find there as a helper. But our Lord on this occasion in Acts chapter 1 has in mind that he's coming to empower and to give the necessary wisdom in the act of evangelism. Now therefore, when we are thinking about revival, when we're thinking about a return of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, When we're thinking about those things, we're going to think about at the same time this power, this unction, this authority which they had in the early church to proclaim the message, the boldness that they had in chapter 4. That's why it's such a good chapter to speak about revival. That kind of boldness, that kind of unction, and that is a significant part of what the Holy Spirit does when he comes. Now, if a church, as I say, claims to have the Holy Spirit, and yet all it does is keep the message of the gospel to itself and simply enjoy its worship and the like, but doesn't go out into the highways and the byways, and doesn't go out among the people in order to make the truth known, there is something wrong. There is something missing. It spreads the lie about whether they have really received the Holy Spirit in revival power. And in those accounts of revival that we read, you will always find that there is a going forward of the gospel, that churches begin to fill up, that in fact even prisons in the Great Awakening were beginning to empty. Amazing things were happening in the 1700s under the ministry of men like, most famous names, Wesley and Whitfield. Great and famous names, but many other worthy men. And it was affecting the community. And this is what Duncan Campbell mentioned, the difference between mere campaigns and revival, which affects the community. So, great power would come where the Holy Spirit came. Great power to make Christ known. Great boldness. And boldness comes from an inner conviction that the Word of God makes upon the soul of a man. How do you know that these things are true? Well, we have faith, yes, but our faith can be relatively small. But when the Holy Spirit comes, our faith is quickened, made alive, made richer, deeper, more profound, and gives us that sense of the truth of what we preach, and we preach it with a greater authority and a greater boldness than we have done previously. When there is revival, there is a renewed evangelistic zeal, and this is to be expected because of the promise that when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So you should expect it. Because if they are missing, then the Holy Spirit hasn't come. When he comes, that is what will happen. Now they were to wait then for the Spirit's power to equip them. And he came at Pentecost. I'm not suggesting that we wait in that same way that they waited. Because the Holy Spirit has come, and I hold to the concept that the Holy Spirit is the possession of every believer in the sense of Joel. But I fail to see the power and the unction that was there in the early church. And that is what we cry for more than anything else. The Holy Spirit, they had to wait for the Spirit's power to equip them to do the task. And Jesus said, in effect, don't attempt it without him who I have promised. And on the day of Pentecost, he comes in great power. And there is that later filling of the Spirit to ensure that they're able to continue to minister the Word of God in power. And we need the Holy Spirit in that way to enable us to preach the Word of God in power. And we so often lack it. Well, we do. And that's the truth of the matter. We do lack the Spirit's power. And we indeed need to cry out for those fillings that we see there in Acts chapter 4. Now actually, it's worthy of note to turn to John 7, because our Lord said a very lovely things there. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, in verse 37, we're told that at a particular feast, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and you can imagine our Lord standing up and crying out in this way, shouting out in this way, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then comes the comment of John. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the reference is to Joel, the promise of the Father. And the reference is put in these terms, that when the Holy Spirit comes, it will be like a river bursting its banks, as it were. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There will be, as it were, an overflow of blessing from oneself to those around one. And certainly when it comes to the power of the Spirit, in order to make Christ known with evangelistic zeal, then it is that we need so much of, and which we lack so terribly. And that's why you find that when people start to cry out that God would visit again his people in this way, that he has so often actually answered that prayer in the history of the church. As we said, especially in 1859 in this country, also in America, also in Wales, in Scotland, in Ireland, there have been these great movements of the Spirit about that time, 59. Great movings of the Spirit, and at the same time a boldness to testify, to go out into the community, an overspilling, as it were, the filling up of ourselves with Christ, and that enabling to proclaim him to the people around us. Revival then will result, and we are to expect it, will result in boldness to witness. He's given for that purpose. And we know that, and it's established that that is the case. He is given for that purpose. So let us desire him for that purpose. Is that not logical? If he's given for that purpose, desire him for that purpose. And not to build our own empires, or to build churches that are overflowing for our own prestige and for our own glorification, but the glorification of Christ and the expansion of his kingdom, not for our own aggrandizement. We want to glorify him. We want to make him known. Now, if that is really the desire, why we want the Holy Spirit, then we are more likely to receive the Holy Spirit in these measures. Why do we want him? What's the reason? Do we want to wipe away the shame on the church in our generation? Well, it might be a reason. But is it enough of a reason? Isn't it to proclaim the gospel, to fulfill the commission? Is it not to make our Saviour known? And that will require fearlessness, an ability to go forth in his name with courage, knowing that we're more effective, but at the same time we're stirring up opposition as we go. So it will result in boldness to witness. He's given for this purpose, so desire him for that purpose. And to help us to desire him for that purpose, get a burden and a passion for souls. Now, there's always a tendency within all of us, I think, to go for people who are of our own ilk, our own background, perhaps our own nationality. And we get on very well with them, and we rather hope that they will become Christians. Well, because we say, and I've heard it said many a time, what a wonderful Christian a person like that would make. I think to myself, well, I'm sure anybody who's converted will make a very wonderful Christian. They don't have to be of a particular background or personality or anything of that nature. And we somehow engage with some people better than others. Actually, on this particular premises, I'll just tell you that we didn't see a lot of fruit over the years. But there was one lad, and I could tell you his name, because he comes here to the annual meeting very often, and we meet afresh at the annual meeting, which I know you had to cancel this year. But when he first appeared on the scene here, I looked at him. His name was Steve, I'll give you that bit at the moment, and I said, he'll never be converted. And that was what I said to myself. I thought he was cynical, and I said to myself, he'll never be converted. Well, there weren't a lot converted in 10 years. that he was one who was and is going on with the Lord. Steve, you probably know who he is anyhow, Faye and Ernie, because there aren't many Steves around who come to the annual meeting, so you probably know who he is. So we sometimes think, you know, well, the person's got to have my own background, my own way of thinking, and all the rest of it, and we haven't got a passion for souls that we should have, that would take us to any nation of this world and love the souls of men and women and children, whoever they are, whatever their background, whether they are illiterate, whether they know a lot, and the ability to stoop down, as it were, and find a level at which we can communicate with them. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in increasing unction and increasing power and authority. Courage, yes. Boldness, yes. Against those who are against us, yes. But also for all that additional help we need to be able to understand people and love people and have a passion for souls, have a passion for people. There was a book, I think it was by Oswald Smith, in the early days of my Christian life. I read it, and it was called simply A Passion for Souls. Or rather touched me as being an appropriate title, A Passion for Souls. Do you remember our Saviour, when he looked at people and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless? That's virtually a quotation from Matthew, I think. Harassed and helpless, a sheep without a shepherd. Is that the way you see people? Is that the way you see, perhaps, even those you don't like? Well, now, we perhaps are allowed to say we don't like a person, but we're not allowed to say we don't love them, because we're to love our enemies. So we must say we don't take to them naturally. You love their souls. You have a passion for their souls. I remember an account of one person who had planned an evangelistic campaign, and they had the opinion that somebody was on the side of the road who was hitching a lift. This was in America. They said, there's no point in picking that person up and taking them to the campaign, because the Lord will never save them. But then he changed his mind and thought they might be saved, and he picked him up, and they were saved that very night. You make judgments of that nature. When the Holy Spirit comes in great power, we should expect, this is the thing, we should expect capabilities we never before had. We should expect a zeal that takes us out, an understanding and love for people, a passion for souls. And we remember our Lord, his compassion for people, and also over Jerusalem. Remember how he was on Olivet, I think, and he looked out and he saw Jerusalem, and he wept, and he said, how often would I have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, you wouldn't have it, and now you will be destroyed by armies. And he wept, and he wept. Are we grieved? We should expect when the Holy Spirit comes, there is something that affects us in such a way that we evangelize with a renewed zeal, because the Holy Spirit is given for that purpose. If the Holy Spirit wasn't given for that purpose among others, then we might say, well, we don't know. Maybe it shan't happen, it won't happen like that. But he is given that you might be bold in the proclamation of the truth. So, he's given for that purpose, desire him for that purpose, not for some personal pleasure, because otherwise, if it is for that reason, then it is a reason also why he should not be given to you. Not for your own indulging, but for his glory, honour, and to make him known. Of course, we may desire him to be our helper, because that is another reason why he is given, but not for our self-indulgence. No, I think not. I think that would be unwise to ask for that reason. Now, that's one thing we should expect. We should expect a passion for souls, and we should indeed expect a new evangelistic thrust if revival, if the power of the Spirit were to descend in the way in which we know he has done at various times in the history of the church. Second thing, expect then more conversions and much greater effectiveness. Now, if the apostles had as much difficulty in spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and beyond as we have in Britain today, then I don't know how we would have seen Christianity ever come to these shores. It would never have happened. The fact of the matter is, you know, I know, that it wasn't that they got a tremendous psychological uplift because of the fact that Jesus was alive, wonderful though that was, and it would have lifted them up, I'm sure, but because they themselves had been empowered, they had boldness, they had authority, such as you find in Acts chapter 4, and such as you find in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It is a boldness, as it is authority, and it doesn't stay there. We know that there were 3,000 added to the church on the first sermon that was preached. That is remarkable. And it wasn't the kind of easy believism. I don't know about you, but I feel more than frustration about easy believism. I feel a degree of anger. What you're doing is, you're making people believe they're converted when they're not, and in effect, you are damning their souls because they will think they're converted. Because they have simply signed a card, because they put their hand up at a meeting, and this audacious way in which you have such a lot of mass conversions today, and you bring a hosepipe along to baptize them with the hosepipe, just shows you the shameful extent to which the church has come in some quarters in our day. We're talking here about a work that is deep. 3,000 people were converted, and the cost of conversion could be your life. Your life. It wasn't easy believism. Expulsion from your family. There were ways and means in which the trueness of their conversion would be tested. And that was one of them. 3,000. Later on, we're told that the number has risen to 5,000. We know that wonderful things were happening. And they were beginning now to take it beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Indeed, we're told that Philip, the evangelist, was wonderfully blessed in Samaria. We spoke about that before. And eventually they received the Holy Spirit to validate the work in Samaria. And then they took it to Antioch. They took it to the Gentiles, certainly in Cornelius, but they took it to Antioch. This was another great center, Jerusalem, Samaria, Antioch, Syria. They took the gospel to Syria, and that was blessed in a very remarkable way. The church in Syria, and in Antioch in particular, the town of Antioch, Syrian Antioch. Jerusalem, the Lord did wonderful things. And what he was doing in Jerusalem was simply fulfilling what Jesus said, in fact, the Holy Spirit would do. We know that. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would do? Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is the way Peter preached on that first sermon of his on the day of Pentecost. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. And he was very pointed, you know. I know I'm very pointed because I pointed the finger, but his words were very pointed. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, what does it mean to be cut to the heart? Well, obviously, the meaning is simple, isn't it? That this wasn't something that they felt just a little element of shame about. This was something that really brought what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring. Conviction of sin. They were cut to the heart, wounded in the heart, feeling guilty, knowing they'd done wrong, wondering what the Almighty God would say to such a deed as this against his own son. They were cut to the heart. This was the power, this was the unction with which Peter who previously had run away, don't forget, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. He'd been one of the sheep that had been scattered. He was now not scattered. He was proclaiming the truth to their face, and they were cut to the heart. And that cutting to the heart by the Holy Spirit is effectively what the jailer felt in Philippi when, having heard the message of the gospel and feeling somehow that his life was in danger, he was about to kill himself, and Paul shouted out, it was during the earthquake, do yourself no harm, but he came and said, what must I do to be saved? So powerful, cutting. But don't you long for that? I long for it. I long for it with my grandchildren and all that are closest to me, the people I see pass me by, and sometimes my heart grows heavy and I sink and sigh in spirit, as you must do as well. And you say, must all these people, Lord, pass me by and none of them be saved? But I can't do it. And you say, but you can, Lord, can't you? You can do it. And remarkable things can happen in the days of revival. But we're not reading from one book after another to prove our point. We're trying to prove our point from the scriptures. Then we bring in the things that people experience. And we test what their experience by the scriptures. And sometimes we find their experience is wanting, lacking. And we say that is rather suspicious. Probably spurious. People get very excited in revival. So, Jerusalem, Antioch, and then the Apostle Paul comes into the picture. The gospel is taken to the churches of Galatia. There are churches like Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. And there are other towns as well that they ministered in. And it's to be noted that when the Apostle Paul was doing this, he was establishing not missions, he was establishing churches. Churches. The idea of this mission was that it should one day become a church. By the grace of God, perhaps it will. Perhaps it will. Perhaps in this very juncture in time, there will be that sense of responsibility among the few that brings into being church officers, people who are going to take the responsibility. And we shall see, perhaps, the beginnings of something remarkable. God is able to do it. That's the thing. So it was taken out to Lystra and Derbe and other Galatian churches, and churches were established after the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and later Silas and Timothy, and they went on to Europe, to Macedonia, where in Philippi a church was established, and Paul later writes to it. In Thessalonica a church was established. This is Macedonia, this is Europe, this is northern Greece, and a church is established, and Paul writes to that as well, and down he goes to Achaia, which is southern Greece, and there he preaches, and there again another church is formed, the Corinthian church is formed, and then he goes on back again to the bigger Asia, and he sees a wonderful thing happened in Ephesus. All I'm trying to convince you of is that it couldn't have been done by man's power. No amount of psychological manipulation, no amount of campaigning, no amount of publicity would have done what was done in these places. So how do we account for it? It's the Holy Spirit. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 19, we find that some wonderful things are done in Ephesus. Chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. And many who have believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Is that by human effort? We're always told to kind of turn it up, more effort, but we can't do any more. We're so few. But God can do it. God can do it. The disciples weren't that strong when they first began. Big oak trees come from small acorns, don't they? The power there in Ephesus. Has the church ever known anything like that, except in days of revival? Well, in Lewis, 1949 to 53, there was, without doubt, a touch of the Holy Spirit at work in the Hebrides, in the islands of this country, this land of ours. And in one particular part of his small book, Duncan Campbell, who is explaining what happened on the Isle of Lewis, he says that they preached the whole counsel of God. There were no sweeteners. It is of special interest to remember, he says, that the message that was proclaimed for at least 3 years during the Lewis Awakening was the message of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I think it's consoling, you know, that all of us here believe that. All of us here believe that that is what we've got to proclaim. We do so in a winsome manner, but we never leave it out. There's no sweetness. That's the fact. That's the case. In many other churches, it is not so. Lots of sweetness to make it easier to become a Christian. And then he goes on, I shall not soon forget the scene that met our eyes while one preached during the awakening from the text, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. During the preaching of that sermon, scores were gripped by the mighty power of God, and again the cries of the penitent were heard as they felt the pains of hell laying hold upon them. May God give us grace to be faithful in the ministry and to proclaim without fear the whole counsel of God. Now that is taking up a phrase used by the apostle himself when he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you, when he was departing from the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God. We leave out the difficult bits. All too often, the ones that might suggest that anybody in the congregation was not eventually going to go to heaven. We like to butter them up a little bit and make them more receptive to the word. And we're afraid that perhaps what we might say would offend them when we don't see them again. We don't want to offend anybody unnaturally. We don't want to deliberately go out of our way to make people feel uncomfortable. But let us know that the truth is the truth. And let us proclaim it. And only the Holy Spirit will bless that. Now, I realise time's going on. And I don't want to kind of overdo it, but I do want to share with you a particular individual, and his name is George Whitfield. And George Whitfield is described by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you will know of and who we listened to and heard in our younger days. He is described by him as the greatest preacher that England has ever known. England has ever known. He was a firm Calvinist in creed, yet unrivaled as an aggressive evangelist, slim in person, yet storming in his preaching as if he were a giant. Have we read or heard, asked John Wesley, of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? And Spurgeon said, often, as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive. But Whitfield was all his life fire, wing, and force. And the significant thing about him is his passion for souls. An enormous passion for souls. Now, he started as a young man at 21. And he, as a young man at 21, was appointed as a minister in days when they wore cassocks and black robes. And just to put it into the picture, He had a friend from his student days, which weren't that far, wasn't that far away, since he was only 21, who was a curate in the Tower of London. So it's not very far away, all this. His friend was a curate in the Tower of London, and he had to go away for a time into the country, just for a couple of months, and he asked George Whitfield to take his place. So actually, George Whitfield acted as a curate in the Tower of London. Now, Tower of London was a little bit different in those days to what it is now. It wasn't a tourist attraction then. I think there were actually soldiers billeted there and the like, because he mentions them. But he says also that I preached at Bishopsgate Church, which is not too far away, I guess, because Bishopsgate isn't. And the largeness of which and the congregation together at first a little dazzled me. And then he goes on about his experience. But he was, in fact, a boy preacher. As I passed along the streets of London, many came out of their shops to see so young a person in a gown and cassock. One, I remember in particular, cried out, "There's a boy parson," which served to mortify my pride. And he was only 21, he's rather thin, lean, but he was a mighty force for good. Well, he preached in Bishopsgate Church. He was 2 months in the Tower of London, ministering in various ways there, catechizing, he tells me here, reading prayers twice a week, preaching once, visiting the soldiers in the infirmary and the barracks daily. I also read prayers every evening at Wapping Chapel. Very near to here. Wapping, just over the road. That's what I did, he says. So, all these things he did, and what a remarkable man he was, if you've read any of the things that he did. He also returned back again to London just 3 years later, and he recalls on that particular occasion, he said that he preached twice to large congregations, especially in the afternoon at Spitalfields, not very far from here. And I only say this because we take courage from the thought that God has moved by his Spirit in this part of London. And he can do it again. And to encourage us that what he's done once, he can do again. And he did it in the days of George Whitfield. He went after that to Southwark and so on. And he says, many were pricked to the heart and felt themselves to be sinners. Oh, that all the world knew and felt that. And he went as far as Georgia in the States in order to do the best he could to make sure that all the world did know it, because he was full of the Spirit of God in revival power in the 1700s, and this time at the age of 24, and he says, "Glory be to God that he fills me continually, not only with peace, but also joy in the Holy Ghost." It spilled over into a love and a compassion for souls. And the very final point is this: expect hindrances to evangelistic endeavours. Now, what are those hindrances? Number one is sin. You never get to the stage where you are not a sinner. The fullness of the Spirit won't remove sin. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit still. It's possible to quench the Spirit still by dampening zeal. And sin threatened to hinder even the apostolic church. It threatened to hinder even apostolic preaching of the apostles. Therefore, they said, when it came to the argument over widows, which was slowing them down, let's solve this matter, make people responsible for it, because it's not right for us, the preachers of the word of God, the apostles, to be hampered by serving tables and making sure widows get their proper divide according to their needs. It's not right that we should be involved in it. And there was an argument in the early church about the distribution to the widows. First thing, sin. There were arguments between various people from time to time. Even Paul and Barnabas argued over Mark. And they went their separate way. Now God is able to sanctify, as it were, even those things. So perhaps we can take comfort from the fact there were two missionary teams after that argument. But also Wesley and Whitfield, in the great work that they did in this country, argued over the doctrine of election. And that caused a rift. Except that the conclusion of the matter was that Wesley actually preached at Whitfield's funeral. which showed that they had been amended, even though their views were different. Satan hinders the work, and we haven't got time to go into that, but he wasn't able to succeed. Paul was very aware of Satan's devices, and there is one device of Satan. He believes in divide and rule. Divide and rule. Divide churches, and then I'll rule. A great device. Paul says on one occasion, we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, are we perhaps ignorant of his devices? We must retain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Find a way forward as we seek to proclaim Christ in this district of the East End. And oh, for such an outpouring of the Spirit of God that increases our zeal and our ability, that we might be wise, powerful in our proclamation of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that it may please you to grant that outpouring of your Spirit, which is so desirable, but not to please ourselves, Father, but to advance your kingdom and to advance your kingdom in this place. Father, that is our prayer. We know that insincerity can sometimes fill our hearts, but grant that we may be sincere, and that all insincerity may be burned up like dross, and that you may gain the glory in this place and throughout this country in the days ahead. We ask it for Jesus' sake, not ours. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you very much. I know that it's a very hot evening. I would say it's as hot as anything we've experienced in India, but not, I think, as hot as where you come from. 42, you say, yeah, in your country. So that's pretty hot.
Well, thank you very much.